We had homework. Do you remember the homework that you had for this week? Huh? Okay, before she puts it up there, or we go through it together, does anybody like to be brave enough to actually stand up and recite their homework? I didn't think so. Sure. I'm sure we can find one. It's probably right there in Heritage Hall. Yeah. I know there are some of you that do know it, probably knew it prior to the homework, actually, but let's go through it together, and let's go ahead and use the magic board, all right? So, you were supposed to memorize the minor prophets in the order that they are in the Bible. The first group, we said, was pretty easy. It kind of rolls off the tongue, right? Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah. Say it with me. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah. And then the one everybody gets hung up on, Nahum. And then there comes into the HZs. There's a couple of HZs, right? And the first HZ is HAB. So Habakkuk and Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, and then the Italian prophet Malachi, right? Or, excuse me, Malachi, right. So let's say it again, all of them. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. Now, your continued homework, or part of it, is to continue to memorize this. So by the time Easter comes, you have a month and a half, you will know it, okay? Okay, thank you very much. How many of you remember a real classic book that came out, I don't know, 70s? It was real fun because it wasn't much reading, actually. It was more of a fun book called Where's Waldo? Did anybody have a Where's Waldo book in their house? This is the super-duper edition that came out, I don't know, 10 years later. But it's full of pages that look like this. And you have to find Waldo. Can anybody see Waldo? Huh? Oh, you guys. Actually, they're right. He's right there. He's right there. You actually saw him? Oh, Carol, that answers. Carol must have had every one of these editions. And she knew. But look, they even have these tricky little candle, you know, because he's in a red and white striped shirt. That's what everybody looked for, right? But they had all these little setup things in there, too. I mean, it's tough. But Carol, right off the bat, look at that. Well, she wasn't even in here earlier when we were showing everybody where it was. The reason I ask you about Where's Waldo, I'm going to leave you out there hanging, is that's kind of what we're doing with the minor prophets. As we're looking at the minor prophets, we're asking, where's Jesus Christ in these writings, right? In these prophecies. And if we develop kind of an eye for it, then we are going to see him in these minor prophecies. They are not minor prophecies, right? Hosea is who we're going to be talking about today, the first one. We're not going to go in order, no. Next week, I'd actually like you to read Amos, if you would. All right? I would like you to read Amos as the second part of your homework so that you're kind of ready as we discuss Amos. Today, we're going to be talking about Hosea, and Hosea means salvation, salvation. And the big question we have right off the bat as we are reading this Old Testament book of the minor prophet Hosea is, of what significance to us today? Of what significance to us today is a message of salvation that's proclaimed by the prophet Hosea for peoples and nations during the end of the Old Testament time, the end of the Old Testament age. We kind of discussed that a little bit last week in the introduction. We said, the reason that we're going to be looking at the minor prophets is because if we look at what's happening there at the end of the Old Testament, it's one age coming to an end and a new age beginning, right? So it's setting the stage for the new age, the age of Jesus Christ, essentially. The age that we now are at the end of, and a new stage is going to begin. And so, yes, we can see how relevant it would be from people, messages to people in one stage-setting time for others in another stage-setting time to read, right? Because there are a lot of similarities as we go through and we find out. So, Hosea is the first of the 12 minor prophets, and again, they're called minor because of the length of their book. They're no lesser a prophet than Jeremiah or Isaiah, right? Or Ezekiel. They're no less than a prophet. They are just as much of a prophet, because where does a prophet get his power? From God, right? From God. So they're called minor because the books are shorter. Originally, they were all written actually on one scroll called the 12, or the Book of the 12. In our Bibles, they're separated into the 12 books written by each one of the prophets, each one of the authors. Let's look at the time and the date of Hosea. Hosea, the son of Beeri. He primarily prophesied to the northern kingdom of Israel. Occasionally, he would refer to the southern kingdom of Judah, specifically to Samaria and Ephraim. He used Ephraim a lot, actually, as a name for Judah, being the firstborn of Israel. Anyway, his prophecies began with King Jeroboam II, when Israel was at its high point, was at its apex, about 753 B.C., and he continued to prophesy for the next 40 years. So it was a good length of time. 40 years, there was nothing minor about his time of prophecy, that's for sure. Until just before Samaria fell to Assyria in about 715 B.C. So we're 8th century before Christ. About 200 years before Hosea's time, the 10 northern tribes, Israel, separated from the southern tribe of Judah. The divided kingdom began, right? The United Kingdom ended. The divided kingdom began. When Hosea arrives on the scene, Israel is experiencing again, the northern kingdom, the one of the greatest times of peace and national prosperity since the separation. But the good times are short-lived, as most good times are. The good times are short-lived. Why? Well, because social justice and or social injustice and political disorder are beginning to eat away at the fabric of society. Morality is gone. It's one of the first things that does get eaten away when social injustice and political disorder become the cause. Moral decay began eating away big holes in the fabric of society. The Lion Handbook to the Bible says, "Rejection of God and the wholesale adoption of pagan religious practices brought about a moral and political landslide." If you want to read about this decayed time or this time of decay, you can look at 2 Kings chapter 14 through 17, and you'll see the setup of their demise, we'll put it that way, of the northern kingdom. It gives us the history of this particular period. But the fact, this is a fact that kind of stands out as just how immoral it was. After King Jeroboam's death, Israel had six kings in just a little over 20 years. Six kings in just a little over 20 years. Four of those six assassinated their predecessors to become king. And that gives us some idea of the state of things then in the country, especially the political unrest. The Lion Handbook continues, "What Israel's idolatry meant to God and how he continued to love and long for his people to return to him, Isaiah learned very emphatically and very empirically. He learned through bitter personal experience in his work with God, as his own wife betrayed and deserted him. His message comes straight from the heart, and this is what makes Hosea's prophecies so unique and so passionate and so heartfelt. Hosea was a contemporary of Isaiah, Amos, and Micah, and the Talmud actually praises Hosea by saying that he was the best of the four during this particular time. And I guess that's saying something when you're pitted against Isaiah, right? Let alone Amos and Micah. But one of the reasons why he was the best is because he lived out God's anguish and God's love in his own life, did he not? The theme, the supreme theme of Hosea's prophecy is, of course, God's love and mercy to an unfaithful Israel. God's continuing love and mercy to a continually more sinful and unfaithful Israel, who is Israel. In the end, they are going to respond. They are going to respond to God in a heartfelt and genuine repentance. In this book, Israel is depicted as an unfaithful wife. The unfaithful wife of whom? Of God, right? The unfaithful wife of God. And this unfaithful wife is urged to return to her first love. Return to her loving husband, who is God. Who will then show mercy. Who will then show compassion on her, even in her unfaithfulness. God uses Hosea, he uses Gomer, Hosea's wife, and he uses their three children as key people in this prophecy. Unger's Bible Handbook. Although a theme of judgment for apostasy does indeed run throughout this book, it is interwoven with a golden strand of mercy and love. The Expositor's Bible Commentary. The central message of Hosea is grounded in the fact that Israel has violated its relationship with Yahweh. Because the nation does not repent of its sins, it's going to suffer judgment. Nevertheless, the promise is that someday Israel will sincerely return to Yahweh and experience full restoration and blessing. So, obviously, the promise is salvation at some point in time, not Hosea's time. The Universal Bible Dictionary says the prophet's message has two main characteristics. One, passionate anger at the sin of Israel in falling from the worship of Jehovah into idolatry. And two, tender yearning for the return of the sinner to receive pardon from God. It seems like we would say that God is probably the only one that could do that. That would be hard for us to do, right? Be passionately angry at somebody and yet at the same time passionately desiring for their return. And maybe somebody that we love a lot. When I was in seminary, we went to the Chino Women's Prison, which is a full max. Matter of fact, that's where the Manson girls are. I had the opportunity of talking to a couple of ladies who were lifers. They were in there for life. They were in there for life for a single action that they had committed. They had killed somebody that they loved dearly. But they were not criminals. And I could tell they're not going to last long. And one of them didn't even last the year. They were not going to last long in there. Oh, we got to talk to some true criminals too. And they were amazing in their own right. But these poor ladies, I continue to pray for forever. They just were inflamed. They were in love with the person that they ended up actually killing, hating so much at that point in time. And we have that problem with our passions, don't we? We flip-flop them. And if we can't control them or give them to God, yes, they can lead us quite astray into quite a bit of trouble, the consequence of that sin. Take a look at Israel's decline. What happened? A lot of it began with wealth and prosperity, actually. It kind of lulled the people of Israel into a false sense of what? Of security. Security in who? Themselves, right? a false sense of security in themselves and a trust in their government. They became complacent in their spiritual attitudes, including a rejection of God's laws. They pursued materialism as a dominant way of life. They were dependent on international alliances. They didn't care about being allied with God anymore. It demonstrated their lack of faith. It demonstrated their lack of trust in God. Moral corruption of the priests led the way into moral decay. It led the people away from God and his ways. Worship of idols shortly after the moral corruption of the priests. Calf worship and at the high places. Worship at the high places. Worship away from the central portions of, actually, Bethel, where they were worshiping at the time. Hard-hearted refusal to listen and respond to repeated warnings of impending doom. In other words, ignoring the prophets that God sent. Combination of these and other factors ultimately led to Israel's demise. It led to its captivity and cruel bondage by the Assyrians. By the Assyrians. And again, the Assyrians, historically, were some of the cruelest, if not the cruelest. What I like about this book is the use of metaphors. I know, I'm simple-minded. But the use of metaphors, the picture, the word pictures that are in this book are just amazing. It's one of my own special likes about the book of Isaiah. If we look at some of the word pictures of the nation, just talking about the nation of Israel, Hosea refers to them as, of course, an unfaithful wife, a stubborn heifer, evaporating dew and dwindling mist, a hot oven, a burned cake, obviously from the hot oven, a silly dove, a foolish farmer, a useless vessel, a strayed donkey, a worthless fruit tree, a bad vine, a hapless twig, and of course, a disobedient child. If you look at verses, especially chapters 7 and 8, it just goes on, it just goes on this tirade of calling Israel all of these different word pictures, which kind of tell you just how badly they had fallen away, right? And you definitely get the idea. Any way you look at it. And then there are other metaphors used to describe God's dealing with his people. He is a God of judgment, and as a God of judgment, he's referred to as a moth that eats away at the nation, a wild animal that devours, a hunter who traps wild birds. And the God of judgment is also a farmer who yokes Israel like oxen. But not only is he the God of judgment, he's also depicted as the God of mercy in several of these metaphors and word pictures. He's depicted, of course, as a forgiving husband in chapters 2 and 3, as a loving parent in chapter 11, a healing physician, and fresh dew. I like that one. Fresh dew. So we can see, yeah, it's an incredible use of metaphors throughout this book. And it makes it very appealing reading. And it also breaks it down so that we understand fully what he's talking about, right? Israel's gone wrong. God still loves them, but he is a God of judgment. He's also a God of mercy in his love. The Expositor's Bible Commentary again. These metaphors and similes are designed to strike the hearts and the imaginations of God's people throughout time. Some shock, or some are shocked, by exposing the ugliness and the depth of sin and straightforwardly compelling repentance. Others comfort and encourage by the faithful to trust in the goodness of God and persevere through the coming judgment, because they're just focusing on the metaphors of God, right? It's important to emphasize that the overriding pictures of Yahweh and his people point towards salvation and restoration. And that's what we need to focus on. The book's final word is not one of an angry deity committing to destroying a sinful nation. No, it is a loving, merciful God committed to saving, allowing back into his fold the sheep that have gone astray. God gave a hard instruction to Hosea. Right off the bat, he gives a hard instruction. I want you to go and marry. Go and take for yourself a wife of harlotry and children of harlotry. For the land has committed great harlotry, great spiritual adultery by departing from the Lord. Hosea chapter 1, verse 2. Hosea's first job for God is to go and marry a prostitute. It's a setup, isn't it? Is it meant to be a setup? Yes, it is. It's a living metaphor, isn't it? Now, it's one thing to be called on to prophesy via word of mouth, but how about prophesying via your life and your lifestyle, your marriage, your family? There are times when other prophets do mimic certain things out in the world, right? And they do perform certain acts and things of, that we see out in the world and kind of live out certain prophecies, but nothing like we see God asking Hosea to do. Biblical scholars have discussed this opening instruction forever. Why would God order this? And again, they're kind of anthropomorphizing. They're putting the mind of man on God going, you're supposed to be merciful and loving. A merciful and loving God wouldn't do that. God is God. He's in control. He can do whatever he wants without our judgment. Amen? And when we get to that kind of an understanding as far as what God can do without our judgment, we're sitting in the right place. Because God is who God is, he can do what he desires without our judgment. Without our judgment. We need to be careful of that. Our call is not to judge. Our call is to obey. Right? Why does Hosea do it? That's the question we need to ask ourselves. Jonah would have said, are you kidding? No way! And jump on a boat and head somewhere, run into another storm, right? But Hosea does it. Without objection, Hosea does it. And what the prophet experiences from then on serves as a very, very meaningful object lesson. Do you think this helped him in his prophesying for God to the people? You think it gave him an understanding of what God is going through, of how passionately he was feeling? He didn't judge because he was literally seeing through God's eyes, feeling with God's heart. That's where we need to be. But he experiences a meaningful object lesson for Israel of how God views their spiritual adultery, how God feels about their spiritual adultery and their unfaithfulness, the unfaithfulness of the people that he covenanted with. And he has been faithful. He cannot help but be faithful. So follow along with me as we take on a trip down biblical memory lane and set up this covenant, okay? We start with Egypt. God's people are in Egypt. They've been there too long. It's turned into a suffering, not a refuge anymore, right? It's turned into an exile. They got to get out. So God offers to make a covenant. He offers to make an agreement with them at Mount Sinai as he is taking them away. In Exodus 19, verses 1 through 8, he makes this agreement with them. He requires that the people of Israel keep their part of the agreement by obeying him, right? I will be your God, you will be my people. And that'll be fine as long as you continue to obey what I say, right? Because I'm in control, I know what's best for you, trust me, I will be faithful. If they do, God promises that they will be, quote, a special treasure to me above all people, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Chapter 19, verses 5 through 6 of Exodus. And the people agree to keep their part in verse 8 of chapter 19 of Exodus. God then gives the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20, the next chapter. And Israel is to obey them as part of the covenant, right? As their part of the covenant. Now, Ezekiel in Ezekiel 16 and Jeremiah in Jeremiah 31 tell us that God considers his covenant with Israel that he's making here as a marriage agreement, as powerful as a marriage agreement. Both Ezekiel and Jeremiah say that this is essentially God marrying Israel. Israel then becomes the bride of God. And unfortunately, over the years, the wife, Israel, consistently fails to honor the agreement with her husband, God, and they rebel against him, right? We see it in the history of Israel. How do they do that? By disobeying the laws that he has given to her in Exodus 20. Ezekiel says that in Ezekiel 20. The laws that he gave, they disobeyed. They fell out of grace. Israel continually refuses to keep its part of the bargain. The wife continually refuses to keep her part of the bargain, and the nation of Israel is finally punished and is taken into captivity for not obeying, not honoring her husband, who is God. Ezekiel covers this, and again, in Ezekiel 20, lays it all out. So God uses the relationship between Hosea and Gomer as a telling symbol of all that's happened between God and his bride, Israel. A symbol of Israel's constant, unrepentant cycle of spiritual adultery. And we see it as we read through Hosea, and we see Gomer going off of her course as a husband, as a wife. And as a result, Israel is cut off. As a result, Israel is divorced from God and his blessings. Interestingly enough, does God ever allow Hosea to divorce Gomer? No. He always keeps that restitution open, that resolution open. Gomer bears Hosea 3 children. So we have Hosea, the husband. We have Gomer, the adulterous wife. She bears him 3 children. Or we'll put it this way. She has 3 children while they are married. He doesn't really know if they're his or not. The firstborn is Jezreel. And his name means God scatters. Haley's Bible Handbook says, by naming his child Jezreel, Hosea was saying to the king and to the nation, retribution, the hour of punishment is at hand. The hour of punishment has come. Ooh. So even the names of his children are prophetic. Not pathetic, prophetic, okay? Prophetic. The second child, a daughter, is named Lo-Ruhamah. Lo-Ruhamah. And her name means not having been loved. That lo in front of it puts it into the negative. Not having been love. God's mercy had been spurned by Israel. Trust in divine deliverance has been replaced by confidence in arms and alliances with other human beings. And God had little choice but to withdraw his mercy, withdraw his love, and let Israel suffer the consequences of their unfaithfulness. As I've said, he doesn't need to send his wrath, does he, for us to feel the pain of our consequences. All he has to do is pull back his protection and his blessings and let us suffer what we deserve. When he sends his wrath, we'll know it. Nothing will stand against it. Nothing can. But he doesn't have to do that. All he has to do is pull back his blessings and his protection. Oh, we'll feel it. We'll feel it big time. And that's what he does here. It's what he does here. And he had little choice because he is the God of justice and judgment as well. The third child, Lo, which means what? Puts it into the negative, Lo Ami. And his name means not my people. Not my people, indicating the broken marriage covenant. God did not reject the people of Israel. They rejected him. He just had to follow through with justice, right? He had to follow through literally with the covenant. What is significant is what happens in these last two names in Hosea chapter 2, verse 1, and the way that Hosea uses it, the way God has Hosea use it. It's quite clever because he repeats the last two children's name in the sentence, but he takes the Lo out, showing future hope of resolution, okay? He takes the name out. So he removes the negative prefix of Lo, and the names Ami and Ruhamah are in the sentence of the first verse in the second chapter. And they respectively mean then, my people and my loved one. My people and my loved one. So again, he's showing his love for them and his hopeful resolution of restoring them back to be his people, his bride, literally. Names that prophetically look forward to a future time after Christ's return when Israel will once again be God's people. Once again be God's people. So, salvation, we see it right here, right? In the change of names. And it's really cool how God does that through Isaiah's writing. Through Isaiah's writings, his prophecy. So these names look forward to a time when both Israel and Judah will unite as one, be restored to their greatness, as Ezekiel says in Ezekiel 37, as he prophesies, and unprecedented blessings will be poured out upon them once again as they are transformed into humble, godly people who then God accepts back into his relationship, into his life and relationship. We have a precursor of that in our lives as followers of Christ, right? But we'll talk more about that in just a minute. Let's take a quick outline of the book of Hosea for those who didn't read it. The main story actually happens in chapters 1 through 3. The story of Hosea's tragic marriage and the birth of his children, representing God's relationship with his people. It all takes place in chapters 1 through 3. And in chapters 4 and 6, Israel and Ephraim's idolatry leads to desolation. They leave God. Hosea recognized a major problem. The people didn't know God, and they failed to see his desire to bless them, he says. The people did not know God. No, remember, in the Bible, knowledge of someone is relational. It's relational. So they broke their relationship with God. They didn't know God. And as a result, they suffered from a lack of true knowledge. My people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge, Hosea says in Hosea 4, 6. Because you have rejected knowledge, I also will reject you. Where does knowledge come from? From God. And from a relationship with God, right? So the rejection of Israel in chapters 4 through 6 due to a lack of knowledge of God. Chapters 7 through 10, punishment for idolatry and for forgetting to honor God. Chapter 8, I have written for him the great things of my law, but they were considered a strange thing, for Israel has forgotten his maker. Ooh. Again, yes, it is your job in this day and age to continually reflect on how this sounds now, right? How we differ or not. And continue to reflect what similarities there are. Are we a knowledgeable nation, would you say? In other words, do we know God? Have we fallen from our knowledge base with him? Are we trusting in other things, knowledge in other things, like science or what have you?
as our salvation? Yes, it's applicable. Chapters 11 through 13, God continues to love his people. But even as he continues to love, like Gomer continues to love, Hosea continues to love Gomer and go after her and bring her back home, the people continue to sin and bring punishment on themselves. Chapter 11, verse 12, Ephraim has encircled me with lies and the house of Israel with deceit. He talks about both the kingdoms have forgotten him. Chapter 14, however, repentance, salvation by God, restoration, a future prophecy, right, that will ultimately be fulfilled, and it will be ultimately fulfilled in our stage of the game, the next stage, actually, that we're getting set up for. O Israel, return to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Again, we reflect in our minds about our own nation, where we stand. There is some practical teaching that we can take out of Hosea. And we can take it because of that reflection on bringing what he says to Israel and questioning as far as America or the USA is concerned. First, worldliness in God's people. Whenever worldliness in God's people occurs, it's labeled by God as adultery. Whenever we accept things of the world in place of God, we are being adulterous, spiritually speaking, right? Like knowledge, like protection. In his epistle, James 4 calls it spiritual adultery, just flat out. God's word is always revealing. Hear the word of the Lord is Hosea's constant plea. You constantly hear this, and we will throughout the minor prophets. Hear the word of the Lord. It's always a good thing to say because it's not his word, is it? It's God's word, and he wants people to continually understand that. He has to continually understand that as well. Maybe we should say that more as we begin Sunday mornings and every 10 minutes. It's kind of like when you're on the ham radio, you got to give your call sign every 10 minutes or so. Maybe we should stop and say that every morning. This is the word of God, just to remind people. God's word is always revealing. It's always revealing. Hear the word of the Lord. Psalm 119, verse 9. How can a person maintain a pure life? By guarding it according to your instructions, O Lord. By guarding it according to your word, O Lord. Okay, Israel's failure is a picture of the church's sin. Israel's failure is a picture of the church's sin. Who was it that led Israel into failure? The religious leaders. The church has forgotten that she is married to God. We are called the bride of whom? The bride of Christ. Are we any more faithful than Israel was in their marital relationship with God? Good questions to ask. Or are we continually committing spiritual adultery throughout church history? We can see it. Have we improved? Should we improve? A final view of God's mercy to the repentant and returning ones is found in chapter 14, in his promise. Chapter 14, verse 4, I will heal their waywardness. I will love them freely, for my anger will turn away from them. God's mercy endures how long? Forever. But what is keeping that mercy from being applied? It's not his faithfulness. It's our unfaithfulness. And we're not saying that we are so mighty that we can keep from God's will from happening. No, it's God is the God of justice. If we are going to continue to sin and break the covenant, he has to let that happen, right?
All right, so let's play a little Where's Waldo? Where is Christ in Hosea? Well, both the apostles, Peter and Paul, both allude to Hosea, specifically Hosea chapter 1, verse 10, as having to do with the Messiah, where he actually talks about, let me read it for you. Yet the Israelites will be like the sand on the seashore, which cannot be measured or counted. And in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, they will be called sons of the living God. The people of Judah and the people of Israel will be reunited. They will appoint one leader and will come up out of the land for the great day of Jezreel. Great day, or following the great day of Jezreel. So, yes, both Paul and Peter say that's pointing to Christ's second coming. Israel's rejection of their king, their true high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now, who was referred to as the high priest in the order of Melchizedek? Sure, prefect of Christ, right? And the sacrifice which he offers has brought the people into the place where they have neither king nor prince nor sacrifice, Hosea says in Hosea chapter 3, verse 4. Yet, the verse that follows describes what happens next, their glorious future, which is only made possible because the people seek the Lord their God as a Savior, as their Messiah, who we know to be Jesus Christ. Resurrection is spoken of in Hosea chapter 6, verse 2. How do we note that? Well, because it talks about the third day. Anytime in the Bible, and this is a note, whenever a third day is found in the Bible, you can connect it to Christ and his resurrection, prophetically speaking. In a very real sense, not only is our resurrection made possible because of his, but the resurrection of the nation of Israel also depends upon the crucified, buried, and resurrected Christ. The resurrection of the nation of Israel is totally dependent on Jesus Christ and his death and resurrection. Think beyond just the personal, how it affects the world itself. Hosea records these words, I called my son out of Egypt. You've probably heard that prophecy, a messianic prophecy. Did you realize that was from Hosea? Some of you, perhaps. It's a prophecy had its primary fulfillment in Israel's exodus 400 years prior to the sojourn in Egypt. It had a secondary fulfillment when Jesus Christ and his small family, right, just after he was born, came back from Egypt. They fled to Egypt because of Herod. After Herod passed, remember, he came back, fulfilling that prophecy. That's the ultimate fulfillment. At the end of Hosea, there's that prophecy, and in that end prophecy, God says, there's no Savior besides me, in chapter 13, verse 4. And then goes on in chapter 14 to describe how he is the Savior. The Old Testament God includes the New Testament Lord Jesus Christ, right? We believe in the triune God. Triune God has been there for how long? Since the beginning. Create him in our image, right? The Old Testament God includes the New Testament Lord Jesus, as is upheld in Acts chapter 4. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. We must be saved. Paul affirms Hosea's great truth in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 5 and 6. For there's one God, there's one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. And all God's people said, amen. So all of these prophecies that are speaking towards salvation are speaking towards whom? Without being named, we know it is Jesus Christ. We know it's Jesus Christ. All this proves to me, at least, that the triune God is behind all of this from the beginning to the end. And I need to know that. That's the basis of my knowledge and my relationship with him. The Holy Spirit takes the plan of the Father, which has been put into play by the Son's sacrifice,
And he, the Holy Spirit, makes it practical to each and every one of us as we live out our lives here on earth. And nobody lived more practically, obviously, than Jesus Christ, but in the Old Testament, than perhaps Hosea. He lived it out very practically, didn't he? Very pragmatically. He lived out his prophecies. And we can live it beyond here on earth into eternity. Hosea lived out his hard part of the plan obediently. Are we living out our part? Is our part as hard? Do we care? Is our life a lesson to others about returning to the Lord our God? Or about how bad things are as far as the world is concerned? Or are we just joining in the badness? Are we ready for what we know is coming as far as the stage being set? Are we ready for Jesus? Are we ready for the ultimate judgment? And I guess the final question, shouldn't we be? Father, we thank you for these questions. And we thank you for these great examples in the writings that you have given us of people who lived out answers to these questions. Why? Because in their lives, we find our answers as well. Father, help us. Help us to need to be with you. Help us to need to open your word and find out more and more knowledge, more and more about you and our relationship with you. And help us to need to know where we fit in your plan. Your plan will and is what's happening. We'll put it that way. And if we want to see it truly and be a part of it, then yes, we need to be more aware. Open our eyes so that we may see through your eyes, we pray. Just we thank you for him, and it's in his name we pray. Amen.